The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Two years ago in our theology class here on Wednesday nights, our theme was the attributes of God. We had a marvelous 8 months in that class looking at the various perfections and attributes and characteristics and properties of God. Each week we explored another characteristic of who God is, and we talked about his sovereignty and his power and his holiness and his wrath and his omniscience and his omnipotence and his omnipresence, immersing ourselves in the character of God. And we needed these reminders of who he is. But I think the most impactful part of that course were the attributes about his care for us. His goodness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his patience, his kindness. As we immersed ourselves in his care for his people, it was a balm to our soul as we reminded ourselves that we need a loving God, a tender God who truly cares for us that way. And as I reflect back on that course, there was one attribute of God in particular that stands out. Perhaps the most impactful attribute in that course was the fatherhood of God. He is a father to his people. He loves us. He cares for us. He treats us with great grace and great kindness. He regards us in that way. This is a tremendous comfort to weary and troubled souls. And maybe you're here this morning and you just need to be reminded of that. Maybe he's felt distant, or maybe you felt disconnected from him, or maybe you felt as if God is uninterested in you. And I promise you, whatever you're feeling along those lines is not true. He is a tender father who graciously cares for us. J.I. Packer says, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater thing. And some of you may need to hear that this morning. He cares for you. You are not a burden to him. You have not put him out. You have not offended him to the point that he's done with you. If you are truly his child, he tenderly cares for you. This is a glorious reality that we need to continuously ponder, that he is our Father. But related to that is the fact that his care for us is also the standard by which we are to care for one another. Did you catch that? The way God cares for us, the way he regards us as his children, is also the standard, the basis by which we are to care for one another. We're to look after our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to regard them highly. We're to consider them. We're to put their needs before our own. We're not to despise them, to look down on them. We're to treat one another with the same care that the Lord has shown us. And I want to ask you this morning, is that how you treat believers in your life? In your home? In the workplace? Here in this church? Is this how you treat one another? This is what we're learning in Matthew 18. These are instructions given to us by Christ to teach us how to engage in life in the family of God, how we are to relate to one another, how we are to regard one another. We're learning about the virtues of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom. We're starting to see that the priorities of those who belong to Christ, and then how that fleshes out in our relationship and our care with one another. It's how to engage in interpersonal relationships. the first five verses, you can look at them again. We learned about the importance of humility, that we're not to ask who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and thinking that we are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the person who's humble in serving others. That's the lesson that we learned at the very beginning. And then we saw last week in verses 6 to 9 that we're not to set a stumbling block before anybody. We don't want to cause fellow believers to trip up. We love one another. We care for one another. We want to serve one another so well that we don't put any stumbling block in the way of a fellow believer to do damage to them spiritually. This would be disastrous to them and to us. Those are the actions that we're to have towards one another. We're to think highly of one another and serve one another. This morning we come to verses 10 to 14. We're going to learn about the attitude that we're to have toward one another. The way we are to consider and think about one another. What goes in our minds, how we process our attitudes towards each other. And we're going to see that our attitude towards one another must parallel God's attitude toward us. So let me read these verses. Jesus says, starting in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." Marvelous passage here that contains a parable, a story that Jesus tells us what God thinks of his children, how he cares for each one of us. And what we're going to see is that that is the standard for our care for one another. This is how you need to regard one another, how you need to think about each other. Those sitting in this room, those believers in your life, this must be your attitude toward them. And I would suggest that we need to hear these things. Because if we're all honest, sometimes we don't think this way about each other. I wonder, we're not going to do this, it's impossible, but I just wonder if we were able to project on the screen behind me your innermost thoughts this week toward fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, what would we see? It'd be a very painful exercise, wouldn't it? As much as we want to think that we treat others kindly and we think so highly of them, we have to admit that oftentimes we don't think this way about each other. We look down on each other. We rub each other the wrong ways. We get impatient with one another. We grow insensitive to one another and disinterested in one another. We can have things that happen between us that cause friction between us, and we want to then just distance ourselves from that person. Jesus knows this is the human tendency. He knows this is how we are at times prone to think of one another. And so he's addressing this. He's drawing this out. He's confronting us, and he's showing us the kind of mentality, the kind of attitude that we must have towards one another. And he's going to tell us that it must parallel God's care for us. So I want to give you this morning two reasons to really care for one another. Two reasons that Jesus is going to tell us that we really need to cultivate this care for each other. And we're going to hit them as we come to them. First, number one is because angels care for his beloved children. The reason that we need to demonstrate true affection and care towards one another is because God's angels care for us this way. It's tremendous. If I were writing this and I wanted to communicate the importance of our care for one another, I don't think I would initially think about the angels. And yet this is where Jesus goes. And so let me explain what he's saying here. I want you to notice verse 10. He says, "See to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." He's referring to little ones. Those are believers, of course. That's a metaphor for Christians. We already have talked about that. The little ones here are not physical children. They're an illustration of Christians, fellow believers. And he has them in mind, and he says, make sure that you do not despise even one of these little ones. The word despise, kataphroneo, which means to look down on or to think down on someone, to put someone down in your mind, to think of them as inferior, to despise them, to scorn them, to treat them with contempt, to belittle them, to show them disdain. You ever do this? Maybe not publicly, but in your heart of hearts, do you ever look at a fellow believer? Do you ever consider them? And in the moment, there's this thought of, oh, I really don't like that person. Despising them. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't be disrespectful toward them. Don't be scornful toward them. Don't be condescending toward them. Don't be proud. Don't be self-seeking. Don't be dismissive of them. You see, he's getting at our hearts. He knows our tendency. He knows that we're tempted to think this way as we begin comparing ourselves to others and jockeying in our mind for position and wanting to get ourselves in a higher position. He says, don't push others down in your mind in order to push yourself up. We used to say this to our kids often when they were growing up, don't blow out your sibling's candle to make yours shine brighter. Ever say that to your kids? Why? Why are we not to despise each other? Why are we not to treat other believers as if they were of little value to us? Why is that so critically important? It seems maybe minor, but Jesus is addressing the heart. And so why do we need to understand his heart? And why do we need to make sure that this kind of attitude toward one another is not characteristic of how we engage each other? There's many ways to think about this, but a bottom line, we need to understand that this is a great sin to look down on a fellow believer. How do we do this? Let me just list for you a variety of ways that we might be guilty of this. You can write them down if you want, or you can just listen. What are some ways that we might be guilty of despising a fellow believer? Let me just give you a few. First, we can do this by not caring for them. Just being callous toward them, being disinterested in them, not really being that attentive to their needs, ignoring them, ignoring their need for help. We can just grow to a point where we're not really that much interested in their needs. We're unfeeling toward them. Parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember the first two men passed by, didn't even care. There was a man on the ground struggling. You just grow calloused, disinterested. Sometimes we can be guilty of this by looking down on fellow believers because they're different than us. They look different. They dress different. They have different cultural backgrounds. Or maybe they're just quirky. You ever look at a fellow believer and think, you're just kind of weird? You know what? They might be doing the same to you. Sometimes we can be guilty of showing disdain for fellow believers by being partial to those that would benefit us. Maybe we look at a fellow believer and think, oh, you've got something that will benefit me, so you saddle up next to them, you befriend them, you get to know them, you kind of hang out with them because maybe they'll give you some of their finances, or maybe they'll give you some of their stature, or maybe you can glean from some of their power. That's despising a believer. How about this one? You ever been impatient with an immature believer? You ever been impatient with a fellow Christian and thinking, man, come on, would you just get your act together? You should be further along than this. You ought to be done dealing with this. You ought to be done struggling with this. You don't extend grace. You get frustrated with them, and so you get dismissive of them. That's despising a believer. You ever become judgmental of a fellow believer who falls into sin? Write them off, shame them, keep them at arm's length. We need to remember a fallen Christian is still a Christian. We don't write them off. We pray for them, we serve them, we minister to them, and yet if we don't do those things, we're indifferent to them when they fall into sin, then we're being those who might despise them. How about this one? Have you ever resented a fellow believer who confronted you in your sin? They've got up the courage, they've come and talked to you, they prayed about it, they don't want to have this conversation with you, but they're willing to come and engage you, and then instead of saying, thank you, I needed to hear that, I'll consider the things that you've said, you've resented them for that. How could they do that? They don't really know me. Actually, there's more sin in their life than my life. You ever do that? You're despising a fellow believer. How about how you talk about fellow believers? What comes into your mouth, out of your mouth when you engage other people and you talk about other believers? Do you edify them in your speech? Do you build them up? Or is what's coming out of your mouth slander and gossip and speaking in such a way that runs them down in the eyes of others? That's despising them. You get the idea. There's all kinds of ways that we can do this. And Jesus says this must not be how we treat one another. Don't look down on each other. Don't despise one another. Regard one another highly. Serve one another. Love one another. Tenderly care for one another. Is this how you treat one another? Why are we to regard one another highly? Well, here, this comes to the first reason. Notice verse 10, how he substantiates this. Here's the reason why this is so important. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What is he talking about? This is one of those verses in the Bible where many people will go to and say, look, we have a guardian angel. And let's just face it, our culture is fascinated with angels, and there's this deep interest in the angelic world, both inside the church and outside of the church. And there are probably more people than not who believe that Christians, or even non-Christians, have a guardian angel. I hopped on Amazon. Probably shouldn't have. And I found some book titles. Listen, to some of these spirit guides for beginners, how to hear the universe's call and communicate with your spirit guide and your guardian angel. Another one, divine guidance, how to have a dialogue with God and your guardian angels. Another one, guardian angels, a book about angels for children. Another book, guardian angels, how to contact and work with your angelic protectors. Here's a description from one book. The authors teach you 9 specific ways your personal angel protects you, how to call out to your guardian angel, and how to get your angel to answer your cry for help and assistance in matters big and small. You'll also find out about angelic hierarchy and learn the actual language of the angelic kingdom. Don't buy the book, please. Culture's fascinated with this. Believers are fascinated with this, and this is probably the main text, the key verse that people will go to and say, look, the Bible teaches us that you have a guardian angel. It's right in verse 10, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. See? Guardian angel. That's not what it's teaching. The Bible does not teach that you have a guardian angel. So if that's not what it's teaching, what is it teaching? So let me give you 3 minutes of angelology. Ready? Buckle up. Here we go. What do angels do? If you don't have a guardian angel, what is he referring to when he says that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father? He's talking about angels in a collective sense, not an individual sense. He's not saying your specific angel in heaven is beholding the face of God. He is saying the angels in general are beholding the face of God. It's a collective entity, not a singular entity. And we know something about angels. We know that they are those who minister to believers. Write a verse down, very important. You need to know this for your angelology quiz coming up soon. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? What are angels? They are created beings who are ministering spirits who the writer of Hebrews says are sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. What do angels do? In addition to worshiping God and exalting God and praising God and lifting their voice to Him, what do angels do? They serve you, believer. They exist partly to minister to you. Let me give you some examples. Daniel in the lion's den, who comes and shuts the lion's mouth? An angel. Who comes to minister to Jesus in the desert as the devil is tempting him and he's hungry? An angel. Who comes in Acts chapter 5 and the apostles are in prison, and who comes and ministers to them and opens the gates of the prison? It's an angel. Acts chapter 12, verses 5 to 10, Peter experienced this. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Do you know what angels do? They serve believers. It is possible that you have been served, ministered to by an angel without even knowing it. That's how much God cares for you. He's got a whole fleet. Is that the right word? He's got a whole bunch of angels ready to dispatch them to your service. They even care for the righteous at death. Luke 16:22, it came about that the poor man died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. Do you know this, that the angels even rejoice at your salvation? 1 Peter 1:12, it's revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels are a cadre of ministering spirits ready to guard God's people. So you don't have a guardian angel. There are angels in heaven who will guard you and protect you, because that's what God has designed them for. Noticing in verse 10, he says, I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father in heaven. Who is in heaven? Notice what he's saying. There is a whole host of angels around the throne of God, worshiping, exalting, praising our great God and Savior. And their eyes are fixed on God. They're not looking at you. They're not looking around. They're not looking at earth necessarily. Their eyes are fixed on the Lord. They are worshiping Him. They are engaged in Him. Their focus is on Him. And the implication is they are standing ready to take their orders, ready to take their instructions from God. When He says, you know what, one of my children is struggling, go serve them. Go help them. Go minister to them. William Hendrickson says, angels bear the needs of God's children on their very hearts, are deeply interested in them, and love them. Believer, do you understand this? That God watches out for your welfare at times through angels. They stand ready to come serve you. They come stand ready to minister to you. They are at God's beck and call. They are ready to be sent and commissioned to help you when you need it. This is what verse 10 means. And Jesus' point is, listen, if that's how much God cares for you, how much shouldn't we care for one another? If He loves you enough, if He cares for you enough, if He's interested in you enough, if He's concerned about you enough, that angels, that great heavenly host, and the millions and billions perhaps of angels that exist in the heavenly realm that we can't even see with our own eyes, if they exist for one of the primary purposes of meeting your needs and caring for you, that's how much God loves you and cares for you and nurtures you. That's how much we need to love one another. One writer says the fact that Almighty God is so concerned about the care of His beloved children that He has hosts of angels in His presence ready to be dispatched to their aid demonstrates clearly how valuable believers are and how unthinkably wicked it is to look with disdain on someone whom God so highly prizes. Do you ever do that? In the recesses of your heart, in the quietness of your own heart, do you ever see a believer and think, I don't like them? Man, they bug me. Really irritate me. I wish I didn't have to be in the same family, small group, church, you name it, with that person. Do you realize what you're saying? You're saying that about someone who has a whole army of angels ready to go serve that particular individual. And Jesus says, don't let yourself go down that road. understand how unthinkably wicked it is for us to look down on and despise someone whom God so highly prizes. So let me just ask you, how are you viewing believers? How do you view the people in your life that are believers? How do you think about them? How do you regard them? How do you relate to them? How are you thinking about the people in this room, this church? On the whole, I think you're doing a great job. Let me just encourage you. We, as elders, we see what you're doing. We see how you serve one another. We watch when that list for meals goes out and someone's in need and they need some food, and we watch that thing fill up in a matter of minutes. We know that happens. When someone needs help moving, you're there. When someone's struggling, you're there. When someone says, "Would you disciple me?" you're like, "Yeah, I'll do that." We see these things happening in our church, and we're thrilled at this, and we are so encouraged, but we also have to admit that at times our selfishness creeps into our heart, and we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we should, and the tendency is always there: I'm better than you are. To have wicked thoughts toward them, to say unkind things about them, to do hurtful things toward them, and to nurse sinful and selfish attitudes. Jesus says that has no place in the life of the church. So can I ask you to evaluate how are you doing in your attitudes? Not just your actions, but inside in your heart and your mind, as you think about particular believers coming to mind, how do you think about them? How do you regard them? That's reason number one. Because angels care for God's beloved children. Brings us to number two. There's a second reason why we need to really care for one another. It's because God searches for his lost children. Because God searches for his lost children. Tremendous illustration that Jesus gives here, a parable, a story to enable us to understand the heart of God for his people. But I want you to notice something first. Can I just pull the car over for a second, and can I give you a technical moment? Look at verse 11. Some of your Bibles don't even have it. The New American Standard says in verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." If you have a New American Standard, it's in brackets. And there's a little note by that verse that says early manuscripts do not contain this verse. If you're here this morning and you have a New International Version or an ESV version, you don't even have this verse in your Bible. You skip from verse 10 to verse 12. You're thinking, what's going on here? We don't believe that this verse was in the original manuscript, nor was it in the earliest, most reliable manuscripts. Let me just tell you something very quickly about how text came into existence. So when whoever wrote, in this case, Matthew, wrote his book, he wrote it down on a piece of parchment or papyrus or scroll or something. And then it would have been copied multiple times. It would have been copied by the first order of scribes, and then other people would make copies of that, and other people would make copies of those, and other people would make copies of those, so we have copies of copies of copies. The earliest copies, the ones that are closest to the original manuscript, are the most reliable, and those don't contain this verse. So the question is, how did it get in there? It's not necessarily wrong. It's not sinful or unbiblical. That's actually what verse 11 is saying, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost," is biblical. It's actually in Luke 19:10. We think that a scribe, a copyist, somewhere along the line wanted to probably make the connection between verse 10 and the story that Jesus is going to tell in verses 12 to 14. And he thought, you know what, there's a verse in the Bible that would really help us make the segue. So he's trying to help God out a little bit. And so he adds Luke 19:10 here. And that's why it's in some versions and not in other versions. We don't believe it was in the original version, but its truth is still accurate. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And Jesus tells a story then to communicate that reality. Look at verse 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? How much does God love his people? How much does God love you? How much does he care for you? So much that when you were lost, he sought you out. And when you find yourself lost, he searches for you. That's love. That is care. You get to see the heart of God here. You get to see his shepherd heart for you. This is how much he tenderly cares for you. This is how he thinks of you. This is how he regards you. He sees you at times when you are not a believer as lost and he sought you out. And when you're a believer and you fall into sin, he seeks you out then as well. So how much should we care for one another? That much. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? Very simple analogy. They would have understood it. There's a shepherd out in the hills. He has 100 sheep. He knows them. They know him. He knows them by name, by characteristic. He can identify each one of them. They know his voice. He counts and he gets to 99 and one is missing. And not only does he know one is missing, he knows exactly which one is missing. This is what sheep sometimes do. They get lost. One of my favorite books about pastoral ministry is The Minister as Shepherd by Charles Jefferson. And he draws the parallels between sheep and people in ministry. Listen to what he says about lost sheep. Sheep have a propensity for getting lost. They lose their way through stupidity and also through heedlessness and folly. A sheep will keep his nose to the ground, following the strip of greenest grass, little by little separating himself from his companions until at last his companions completely out of sight. The poor, isolated animal does not know where he is. When once he realizes his lost condition, he is furious to find his fellows. He cannot live alone. He was made for society. When by himself, he is easily panicked. Every sight alarms him. Every sound makes him afraid. He rushes hither and thither, seeking his way, but his search is generally fruitless. A lost sheep does not get home. The more he tries to find his path, the further he is likely to be from the fold. In his desperation, he may run into a thicket or sink into a morass or fall into a pit and there perish unless the shepherd finds him. A sheep is like a man in that he cannot save himself. Sheep sometimes need to be rescued. And so a good shepherd will set out in search of that sheep to find and to bring it back into the fold. And so the story goes that he leaves the 99. We're not told how he secures them. Maybe they're in a safe place, or maybe there's another shepherd, or maybe they put him in a pen. We're not entirely sure, but somehow he makes sure that the other 99 are still safe. And then he concentrates all of his energy on finding that lost sheep. That's what God does. Now, is he referring to a believer or an unbeliever here? I think in this passage he's talking about a believer who's lost in sin and backsliding. But at the same time, we know that it's true that God seeks out his children before they're his children. How do I know that? Because in Luke 15, he tells the same story. Hold your finger here, and I want you to turn over to Luke 15 for just a moment. Because in this chapter, he is referring to unbelievers, those who are actually his sheep, but they're still lost. They're not saved yet. And so in that case, he will go out in search of them. So notice Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is a lost sheep who's not yet in the fold. They're not saved. They're outside of God's family. And God, if that person is his, he will search for them and he will find them and he will bring them into the fold. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, this is what has happened to you. We were all these lost, destitute, depraved sheep wandering away, living our own life, doing our own thing, and God in his grace arrested you, drew you to himself, and made you part of his family. That's what he does. And I would say to you this morning, if you're here today and you don't know this Lord, if you don't have this relationship with the shepherd, he desperately wants to seek you out and find you. And you can be found if you would come to him and if you would embrace him as your Lord and Savior and you would repent of your sin and you would acknowledge him and repent of the sin that has separated you from him and embrace his Son, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and place your complete faith and trust in him, acknowledging that he went to the cross to sacrifice himself to rescue you and die in your place. If you acknowledge those realities, you'll be saved and you'll be found. That is the good news of the gospel. If you're here today and you're still lost, I would plead with you to come to Christ. Now go back to Matthew 18. Clearly, Jesus seeks out those who are not his and brings them into the fold, but I don't think that's the context of Matthew 18. Here, I think he's talking about a believer who walks away for a season, who distances themselves, who falls into sin, who backslides. They're still in need of rescue. The reason I know that is because look what comes right after these verses. Verses 15 to 20 deal with church discipline. So he's clearly talking about a believer who has fallen into sin, unrepentant sin. Someone who's drifted spiritually, someone who's caught in their trespasses, someone who is ensnared in sin, a believer who for whatever reason has gotten caught up in something they should have never gotten caught up in, and they're not repentant. They're ensnared by their own sinful choices. And how much does God care about that sheep? Enough to leave the 99 to go find that wayward sheep. Why does he do that? Because he knows where sin leads. He knows the destructive nature of sin. He knows how it destroys our spiritual life, how it destroys others, how it rots our souls. Someone said sin will take you farther than you want to go. keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. God knows this. He knows that's where it leads. He knows that it's deadly. And so God, in his infinite love for us, in his tender care for us, he will actually, in a sense, leave those who are safe, who are doing well, and he'll go and find this sinning, wayward, straying believer. Why? Because he doesn't care about the 99? No, because he loves every one of them so much. He loves the whole flock, including the lost ones. He doesn't say, well, you know what? 99%, that's a pretty good ratio. I'm good with that. No, he says, every single one of my sheep is important, and I love them. And when I see one straying, and when I see one heading into sin, and when I see one making choices that are deadly for their spiritual life, then I'm concerned, God says, and I will go seek that one out. This is a great promise of our God. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't just say, oh, well, I've got most of them. He wants to bring you to himself, back to himself. He may discipline you in love. Hebrews 12 says he does that sometimes. When we get into sin, he'll discipline those whom he loves. Sometimes he'll bring circumstances in your life to show you that you've drifted. Sometimes he brings people in your life, fellow believers that are willing to say the hard things to you that says you're drifting, you're doing something that is not healthy to your spiritual state. Turn. Sometimes he'll let you experience the consequences of your sinful choices. Why? Because he loves you. He doesn't want to see you experience the disastrous effects of patterns of sin undealt with. I just made an announcement just a few moments ago about the deadliness of sin. Beloved, that's where it leads. Unchecked sin, unrepented of sin, compromises in your heart. He'll pursue you. He'll not let you keep going. He wants to turn you around and bring you back to himself. Come back to our passage. Would you just notice for a moment how many times the word one occurs here? Verse 5, whoever receives one such child receives me. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Verse 12, if any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains go and search for the one that is straying? Verse 14, so it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Every single one of God's sheep is important to him. No matter how young, how immature, how sinful, how unfaithful, how unattractive, this says something about our God. He's so patient, he's so persistent. So he goes out in search. Verse 13, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Does it mean he's not joyful over those who are his, the other 99? No, of course that doesn't mean that. It just means that he loves every single one of them so much that each one is important to him. So when he finds the lost one, he's thrilled and he's overjoyed, and it comes out of him as he has found his lost sheep. You know what this is like? Joy of finding something that was lost? Parents, you ever lose a child that you want to admit? Quite a few years ago, we were camping in Minnesota by a beautiful raging river with multiple waterfalls, and our kids were quite a bit younger at this point, and we noticed one of our kids was missing. And it's one of our kids who are prone to wander. And we were actually quite concerned because not far from the camper was this raging river with considerable waterfalls, and so we were quite frantic. Where is she? And we looked and we looked and we looked and ran up and down the river, and we asked people, have you seen her, this little girl? And this went on for a half hour, 45 minutes. We start walking around the campground, calling her name, calling her name, calling her name, and she pops her head out of someone else's trailer, having a great time with friends that she met in the campground. There was some rejoicing in our hearts that she had been found. You get the picture? That's how God responds when he finds a sinner who was lost, who's been heading headlong into sin. He's not embittered. He's not angry. He's not upset. He's not vindictive. He's not distant. No, when he turns a sinning sheep from their sin, he rejoices. Verse 14. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The word for perish here is not, in this case, in this context, referring to eternal torment in hell. He's referring to those who would do spiritual harm to themselves by falling into sin and not repenting of it. He doesn't want one of his single children to be spiritually wounded. And so when he finds one and turns them back, when he turns you from your sinful ways, he rejoices. Because it's not his will for you to suffer spiritual harm by making ungodly and sinful choices. This is how much you're loved. This is how much you are cared for by a tender shepherd. What do we do with this? Can I first of all just speak to you, those of you that might be living in secret sin? Those of you that might be here this morning who have adopted some sinful practices that nobody in this room and no one in your life knows about. But you know you've been compromising. You know you've been cutting corners spiritually. You know that you've been doing things or seeing things or engaging in things that are clearly unbiblical, that are detrimental to your spiritual condition. You know this, and you're trying to hide it. Mark my words, your sin will find you out. And God, the loving shepherd, will chase you down in his affection for you and his love for you to turn you back from those wicked ways. And so if you're here this morning and you are straying and you are backsliding and you are in a danger spiritually, you can hide it for a while. But if you're one of his people, he will find you and he will turn you back because he loves you that much. And so if you're living a secret life, if you're living one way publicly and a different way privately, would you stop now before it becomes too public, before you suffer too much spiritual danger, before God has to use consequences to draw you back to himself? Would you please stop before it's too late? If you're a wandering sheep, if you're a straying sheep, if you are a sinning sheep, would you turn back to the Lord? It's not him who strayed, it's you who've strayed. So come back to him, and you will find open arms ready to receive you back. There's another implication. It's how much we love one another. That's the standard. What we've just described this morning is the standard. That's how God loves you. That's how much he thinks of you. That's how much he regards you. Now God says that's the standard. That's the basis by which you must go now and serve one another and love one another and value one another. So don't look down on each other. Don't despise one another. Don't mistreat one another. Because they're one of God's sheep. This also means, and we're going to talk about it next week, that if you see someone who is a believer, who is one of Christ's sheep, and you see them heading down that path, and you see the choices that they're making, and you see the trajectory of their life, would you care enough about them to get out of your comfort zone and to be willing to have the hard conversation that you don't want to have? That's what we do as believers. We're never so preoccupied with our own walk with the Lord that we forget that we're supposed to also help each other along in this path. And so if you see a sister in the Lord, you see a brother in the Lord starting to head off on a path that you know will be destructive to them spiritually, would you say something? Would you pray? Would you go to them in love? This is what healthy Christians do. This is what healthy churches do. It's not retribution. That's love in action. If I can get a little more pointed, we're a church of 450-ish, something like that. We have almost 10 elders. We can't know every single detail about every single person. We do our best. We pray for you through the directory. We're assigned a certain alphabetical category. We are seeking to shepherd your souls as best we can, but we can't do it alone. You need to be part of this process. You need to help. You need to assist. You need to be the eyes and the ears for us as elders. You need to care for one another. You say, am I my brother's keeper? In a sense, yes, you are. Get involved in each other's lives. You pray for each other. You find out how each other are doing spiritually. When you see someone go astray, you ask them. You say something. When someone hasn't been here, you call them up and you say, hey, we've missed you. You doing okay? This is what body life looks like. You say it's messy. Yeah, it can be. You say it's hard. It is. But these are real souls who are loved dearly by our Savior. So what's your attitude toward one another? Do you love, care for, serve? Be tender towards one another, your actions and your attitudes, that which matches God? Or are you dismissive, bothered, looking down on each other? May we be a people who have God's heart for his people. Amen. Lord, we thank you for these things. Thank you for your grace to show us these truths so necessary. Thank you for your tender care for us, your love for us, undeserved, unmerited. And thank you that you're willing to go seek us out when we go astray. Let us pattern our affection and our care for one another after the ways you've cared for us. For your glory and honor, in Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.